Good morning. Trust that you rested well last night and came in this morning prepared to dig into God's Word. So I'll ask you to grab your Bibles and your sermon notes and pull them out, and we're going to dive in here. One of the great privileges I have is preaching to a group of people that are serious about the Word of God, who really love to know what God has to say, and who really take it to heart and want to apply it. And it's just so exciting to be part of what God's doing here. And so as we get ready to really spend some time wrestling with some really big issues, let me start with a question. What do you personally believe is the greatest motivating factor in people's lives? I mean, behind all of the stuff that people might say, what do you think, from a humanity standpoint, obviously not you, but, you know, for the rest of the poor saps in the world, I mean, what do you think is the greatest motivating factor in the world? You thinking about it? Got an idea in your head? And someone might say, freedom. You know, Braveheart, freedom! Others might say love or acceptance, to be loved. Some of you might say, hey, it's money. Everybody knows that, it's money. Now, what is it? What is the greatest motivating factor to humanity, to people? Let me throw one out for you. What about happiness? What about happiness? Is it possible that happiness underlies every human activity? That at some level, we all have this desire to be happy, and that drives us in the acquisition of money and the acquisition of relationships, even love. Why do I want to be loved? Why do I want to be accepted? Because it makes me happy. You know, even the founding fathers of our country put that in the original documents, that we would be a nation where you could pursue life, liberty, and the pursuit of what? The pursuit of happiness. It's pasted all across our culture. That's why we have happy hours. And happy meals for those who are underage. Have you noticed that on every special individual day, the greeting is always preceded by happy? Happy birthday. Happy anniversary. And for one half of the population of our room, let me just remind you guys by saying, Happy Valentine's Day. Don't forget that, okay? If you want to be happy. Even Merry Christmas. What does it mean to be merry? It means to be happy. Happiness is such a big part of the motivation of life. And yet, in the midst of all of that, do you really know where happiness comes from? What makes a person happy? What's the source of real joy? That's where I want us to look this morning. What is the source of real joy? That's the first question. We're going to ask three questions this morning. And that's the first one. What is the source of real joy? Now, while you're thinking about that, let me transition you out of the human arena, and let me transition you into the God arena, okay? When you think about the disposition of God, what word or adjective would you use to describe God's disposition? Think about that. Now, I asked that question to a gentleman last night, and he looked at me like, disposition? And I said, well, you know, kind of mood. You know, what's the mood of God? And when you think about God, what word would you use to describe how God feels or what state or disposition he has? I mean, what would you say? Loving, okay? God's loving. Okay, we would agree with that. Bible says God is love, so okay. Any other ones? Peace? Joy? Did someone say joy? Outstanding. I love that answer. What would you think if I were to tell you this morning that I can demonstrate from Scripture that God's disposition primarily is a disposition of happiness. God is extremely happy. He's completely satisfied. He's filled with joy. You say, well, show it to me. Great. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 11. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 11. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 11, it's in the context of sound doctrine, and he's talking about sound doctrine, which you would think, theology? Boring. Not happy. But I want you to see what he says. In verse 11, he says this. He says, that conforms to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which he entrusted to me. So the sound doctrine conforms to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which he entrusted to me. Now, I want you to look at that phrase, the glorious gospel of the blessed God. Now, when you first look at that, you may think, those are all kind of theological words, glory, gospel, blessed. What does that mean? The word blessed there, or blessed, describing God, the adjective describing God, is the same word that's used in the Sermon on the Mount in the Beatitudes that we looked at a couple years ago, where Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are those who mourn, blessed are the meek, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. The word itself, blessed, literally means to be fortunate, or you could translate it happy. The state of a person that possesses this particular quality is a person that is happy. Now think about what Paul's saying here. He's a sound doctrine that conforms to the glorious gospel of the happy God. Now the word gospel literally means good news. Now can you imagine what kind of news it would be if it reconciled you to a God that was anything less than happy? Can you imagine the glory of being reconciled to a grumpy God? Or the glory of being reconciled to a God who just kind of has mood swings? Or who can't make up his mind how he feels? Can you imagine the good news of being reconciled to a God who's frustrated, impatient? This passage, Paul is saying, the glorious gospel, the good news is the good news that God is happy and that we can have a relationship with a happy God. We can have a relationship with a satisfied God. We can have a relationship with a joyous God. And there's a lot of reasons why God is ecstatically happy. I'm going to give you two of them. First reason is that God is exceedingly happy in his excellence. God is exceedingly happy in his excellence. You say, what do you mean by that? What I mean by that is that God is perfect in every way. He's perfect in love. He's perfect in wisdom. He's perfect in power. He's perfect in grace. He's perfect in mercy. He's perfect in compassion. He's perfect in justice, righteousness, holiness. God is perfect in every way. Now, all of us know that whenever we're good at something, we usually enjoy it. You know, all of you can probably remember, well, at least half of you can probably remember that famous clip where Michael Jordan shoots the shot at the buzzer, and the shot goes in, and he comes away, and he turns to the camera, and he just jumps up in the air and does this fist pump in the air. I'd do it for you, but might not get quite as high as him, close, but he does this. Now, what is he expressing right there? Like, he just did something amazing, and he won the game, and he's just so excited. Whenever we're good at something, whenever we do something well, the tendency is to be happy about that. Now, God is perfect in love. He's perfect in righteousness. God is pleased with himself. We don't see God sitting around with some self-help book trying to figure out how to improve himself in some way. There's nothing for him to improve upon. And so that's one of the reasons why God is ecstatically happy, because he's perfect. Every quality or virtue, he's the quintessential. He's at the top. He's perfect in his game. He enjoys himself. In addition to that, God is exceedingly happy in his relationships. God is exceedingly happy in the Trinity. God is exceedingly happy in the Trinity. Oftentimes we don't think about the relationship of God to himself. But the Bible tells us that God is Father, Son, and Spirit. And within that relationship, they are so close. They are so happy. They are so in harmony. They are so in tune. They are one. They are one. There's a relationship within the Trinity. I want you to see an example of how this is pointed out. If you turn to the Gospel of Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 3, we're going to look at a couple of verses starting in verse 16. This is the baptism of Jesus. So at the baptism of Jesus, we're going to see the Trinity. We're going to see the Son being baptized. We're going to see the Spirit descending like a dove. And we're going to hear the Father's voice speaking. So we have Father, Son, Spirit, all in the same place, all acting. And I want you to see what it says. It says in verse 16, as soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. At that moment, heaven opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased." Now that's an interesting statement, because what's happening here? Jesus is being baptized, which is the beginning of his earthly ministry. He's going to start doing what the Messiah does. So this is the beginning. Now, it would make sense that God wants to identify, hey, this guy that you're seeing, he's the real deal. He's the real Messiah. He's my Son. So the voice from heaven makes sense, validating who Jesus is. Now, if all God wanted to do was communicate the identity of the Son, all he had to say is, "This one is my Son." That's his identity. He's my Son. But what's interesting to me is he doesn't stop there. Like a proud father, he doesn't just identify Jesus. He starts talking about the quality of their relationship. He says, "This is my Son whom I love." He starts to talk about their relationship with one another. "I love this kid. This is my Son. I love him." And then he moves beyond talking about the quality of their relationship, and he begins to talk about the result of how he feels as a result of this relationship. He says, "This is my Son, the one I love. In him, I am well pleased." That phrase, "well pleased," means I am ecstatically happy with him. We love each other, and I am just overflowing with joy. I am well pleased in him. You see, the relationship between the Father and the Son is a relationship of enjoyment of one another. In fact, Jesus even says that in John chapter 17, at the high priestly prayer, Jesus is talking right before his crucifixion, and he's praying to the Father, and in verse 5, he says these words. He says, "And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you," catch this phrase, "before the world began." Before the world existed, you and I shared this glory in relationship. And then in verse 24, he says, "Father, I want those you have given to me to be with me where I am and to see my glory, the glory you have given me because," here's the phrase, "because you loved me before the creation of the world." Father, Son, and Spirit existed in a perfect loving relationship with each other. Perfect harmony in the Trinity. Perfect joy in the Trinity before the foundation of the earth. Before any one of us was ever created or this earth ever came into being, God was ecstatically happy. He was filled with joy because of his excellencies and because of his relationship with his Son and with the Spirit, the three of them together, they were having a blast. You say, any other examples? Yeah, let me give you some more. This is probably my favorite one. In Proverbs chapter 8, wisdom is personified, and you see the Father and wisdom working together in the creation of the world. Now, when you think about who is wisdom here, we read in John chapter 1, "In the beginning was the Word," speaking of Jesus, "and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God." And then it says, "All things were created by him, In other words, Jesus is the agent of the creation of the universe. Colossians 1 tells us the same thing, that everything came into being because of Jesus Christ. So in Proverbs chapter 8, it says that before creation began, I, wisdom, or Jesus, was with you, God the Father, and we were working together to create everything. And then he begins to describe creation. And in his description, as he begins to describe creation, he talks about how everything is coming together and how the two of them are doing this together and having a great time. In fact, I want you to see verse 30. I'll put it up there for you so you can see it. In Proverbs 8:30, it says, "Then I," that's Jesus or wisdom, "I was beside him as a master workman. I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him." In other words, we were delighting in each other. We were enjoying each other. He was rejoicing in me. I was rejoicing in him as we worked together to create the world. And so here's the picture. You got God the Father who's saying, here are the decrees of creation. I am an orderly God. In order for me to be reflected in creation, creation has to have order. And Jesus the Son is going, yep, God, that's exactly right. Father, let's create it with order. That's my job. And so Jesus begins to put together the laws of the universe and the laws of gravity and the speed of light and how light will be formed with its particles and its rays or movement. He begins to talk to form together the atom. And he begins to put the protons and the neutrons and the electrons in this perfect order of arrangement so that they have predictability in how they work and certain chemicals to connect with one another, to bond, to make new properties that will form the building blocks of human life. And Jesus is putting all of this together, and the Father's saying, man, Jesus, you're good. I decreed order. Look at what you're doing. You're creating order. And Jesus is saying, Father, you're good. Your decree for order makes all of this work. And the two of them are working together, and they're just having a blast. They're enjoying each other. Some of us wonder why the universe is so big. I think the universe is so big is because they got carried away. They were having such a great time. Oh, yeah, we made that solar system. Let's make another one. Let's make another one after that and another one after that. I mean, we think the universe is so big because it has something to do with us. It has nothing to do with us. It has to do with the people who are creating it, the God who is creating it. And they're having a blast together. Gentlemen, I don't know if you've ever completed a project with your son. This summer, my sons and I decided we were going to remove the 2 inches of gravel from half of our backyard, 1-inch stones, and we worked together for about 3 days out in the sun, digging these things up, throwing them in the wheelbarrow, pushing them up in the truck, driving to the dumping place and dumping them. And I got to tell you, as cruddy as that work was, and it was really bad, the day laborers laughed at us when they saw us unloading. I had a blast working with my kids, my boys. I mean, we were out there together. We were doing it together. And I looked over at my son, and as he was pushing that wheelbarrow filled with rocks up into the back of the truck, and I was so proud of him. We were having a great time together because of our relationship. And the Father, Son, and the Spirit existed before time in perfect relationship. They enjoyed each other. They had fun together. And that's why I would say anybody who thinks heaven is not going to be fun, you just don't understand God. You don't understand God. God's into enjoyment. He's into pleasure. That's what he's all about. And so God was enjoying his relationship, Father, Son, and Spirit. Let me give you another example. Second example is in the salvation of mankind. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, I'll put it up here so you can follow along, talking about Jesus' role. It says, "Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the what? For the joy set before him, endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down," where? "At the right hand of the throne of God." So here's the picture. Jesus Christ is facing the cross. Now, the cross in and of itself would provide incredible torture and physical pain. And he's facing that. So he knows his body is going to get torn up. And he's going to die on that cross. But there's another thing that he knows that we don't find out until the crucifixion itself. He knows that there's going to come a point in time when he becomes the sin bearer of the world, and when all the sins of humanity are heaped upon him, there will be a moment that will echo through all of the eons of eternity. And that moment is at the point in time where the Father, who cannot entertain sin, will turn his back on his Son. And in that moment, something that had never happened before and would never happen again, a breach in the relationship within the Trinity between the Father and the Son. So much so that Jesus issues his most emotional comment of his whole life when he screams out from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus is standing on this side of the cross and he's looking at that. And what's more horrible than the pain is the separation. But then he looks beyond the cross. And what does it say in the passage? It says, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising its shame, and is now set down at the right hand of the Father. The restored relationship and the salvation of the world was all about what? What does the passage say in Hebrews? It was all about joy. It was all about joy. God is into joy. He's the source of it. He's experienced it in the Trinity. He's experienced in his work in the world and in salvation. God's all about joy. Now the question is, do we have the ability as humans to tap into that joy or not? Can we truly share in this real joy? The answer to that is yes. In fact, in Scripture we see an invitation from God to us in this area of joy. The invitation comes in a really interesting place. In Matthew 25, Jesus is telling a parable, and this parable is a parable of the kingdom. And he's talking about this wealthy man who's the master, the picture of God. And this wealthy man turns to his servants and he gives them money. And he says, take this money and go invest it, and while I'm gone, produce more money. And so he gives one guy a certain amount, he gives another guy a certain amount, he gives a third guy a certain amount. Well, the first guy, he goes out, he invests the money, he does really good and makes a lot more money. The second one takes the money, he goes out and invests it, he doubles his money too. The third guy gets scared. He doesn't want to lose the money, so he digs a hole and he buries it in the ground. And that's the part of the story that we tend to focus on. However, what's interesting to me is the comment of the master when he comes back to commend the people that have done well. I want you to see it. In verse 23, I'll put it up here for you. His master replied, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Now the next phrase is the one that blows me away. He says, come and share your master's happiness. Come and share your master's happiness. Now, suppose that I hired Sonny to work for me, and I had a specific project I wanted him to do. So I went out and I said, you know, Sonny, you do this and I'll pay you for it. And Sonny did it, did a great job. And I said, you know, Sonny, not only am I going to pay you for it, but I'm going to give you a bonus. I'm going to give you a bonus. Here's some extra money. Now, as a human employer, what am I going to say? I'm going to say, Sonny, here's some extra money. Go make your own fun. Like, take this money. Spend it on yourself. Take Janice on a cruise. Oh, Sonny, it wouldn't be that much money. Sorry. Take Janice on a cruise. Go make your own fun. I'm giving you something so that you can go out and you can have fun. Interestingly enough, that's not what the master in the parable says. The master in the parable doesn't say, here's a reward, go enjoy it. The master in the parable says, here's a reward, now you come and share my happiness. What the master is saying is, what I have in who I am, the joy that I have, my happiness, that's the treasure. To be able to come and enjoy it, to be invited into my happiness, now that's where it's really exciting. That's where fun begins. That's where happiness is found. And that master is a picture of God, who doesn't simply say, hey, here's something, go have a good time, children. He says, listen, The good time is to be found with me. Come and join me. Another passage that we looked at a couple weeks ago was in Psalm 16:11. In Psalm 16:11, David writes these words. He says, "You have made known to me the path of life." You've made known to me the path of life. There's a path of life to follow. Now look at what he says. He says, "You will fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand." He's saying, listen, you put me on the path of life. You know what's on the path of life? Fulfillment of joy. When I follow you, when I live my life in you as a source of joy, I'm going to experience a fullness of joy. And ultimately, he says, there are eternal pleasures in your presence, at your right hand. When you're with God, the pleasure never ends. And it amazes me that so many of us think that heaven's going to be boring. Just because church is boring does not mean that heaven is going to be boring. If God is the kind of God who enjoys his relationship, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, they have a blast together. They create, and they laugh, and they love, and they do, and they enjoy. Why would we think that being with God would not be a blast? Eternal pleasures. You think that there are certain things in this life that are fun? You have no idea what fun is until you experience being in the presence of God. It's an amazing, amazing thing. And the Apostle Paul tells us there was a point in his life when he got a vision of being caught up in heaven, and it completely radically changed his life. When he beheld the face of God, it completely changed his life. Moses asked, "Show me your glory, God, because where you are," and Moses got as close to God as anybody ever gets, "where you are, that's a blast." The disciples who lived with Jesus, they couldn't imagine life being any better than to be with him, even when it was hard. In the presence of God, we have been invited to experience joy here and in the life to come. So, final question for this morning is, what obstacles do we face in experiencing joy? What obstacles do we face in experiencing joy? What is getting in the way? What is getting in the way? I want you to look at one more passage of Scripture. You got to turn back to Jeremiah, Old Testament prophet, Jeremiah chapter 2. Jeremiah chapter 2. We're going to start with verse 12. Jeremiah chapter 2, starting with verse 12. It's an amazing passage. God's speaking, and he says in verse 12, chapter 2, "Be appalled at this, O heavens, and shudder with great horror, declares the Lord." Now, stop and get the magnitude of this. Be appalled, O heaven. So heaven, that's the place where the Trinity dwells in perfect harmony, Father, Son, and Spirit, complete and perfect joy. And the holy angels that surround God are so enamored, so amazed at God, that they're constantly looking at God and seeing what God does and enjoying God and having pleasure in his presence, that they're constantly elbowing one another and saying, "Did you see that? Did you see that about God? Have you learned that? Do you know that? Do you understand that? Have you experienced that?" So much so that they're saying, "Holy, holy, holy." They don't stop saying that. The phrase "holy" means different, special. Special, special, special is the Lord God of glory. The earth is filled with his glory. And they're amazed. Now, in the midst of all of this fun and celebration and joy and pleasantness, in the midst of all that, the Lord speaks. And he says, "Folks in heaven, angels, Trinity, be appalled at what's taking place. Be appalled." Like, jaw drop. Scandalized. Can you believe it? He says, "Be horrified. Shudder." And what are you thinking is going on? I mean, you're thinking genocide? Like people slaughtering people? You think of incest or rape? What could possibly be happening that could be so horrible? And then he tells us in the next verse, he says, my people have committed two sins. First, they have forsaken me, the spring of living water, and have dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water. What's he saying? He's saying, first of all, my people have committed the sin of ignoring the source of life. They've committed the sin of ignoring the source of life. That's their first sin. The second sin that they've committed is the sin of choosing lesser gods. Choosing lesser gods. Let me explain the analogy. He says, I am the source of water. Like, I'm the well. I'm the spring of water, the spring of joy, the spring of life, the spring of holiness, the spring of truth, the spring of justice, the spring of mercy, the spring of wisdom. I am the spring of life that ultimately leads to joy. And anybody in the ancient Near East that owned a piece of property that had a spring that never dried up, you were a blessed individual because you had your drinking water, you had your water for irrigation, your water for bathing. It was all there, and it never went away. It was permanent. So for the rest of the people, they had to live off rainwater. And so they would dig these cisterns in the limestone, these big areas, and they would channel the rainwater in, and they would hope that the cistern would hold water, and so they would plaster the inside, but invariably, with limestone, a little bit of shifting, a little bit of moving, they'd crack and the water would run out. And they were constantly trying to keep those cisterns filled and praying for rain so that one rain would run into that thing and they'd have water. And in the absence of that, they were dry. And here's what he's saying. He's saying how incredible it would be for a human to turn away from pursuing me, the source of all life, and then to create a lesser god, something else that we think could satisfy us, that we keep trying to pour water into, to hold water. And for a moment, there may be a little bit of water in the bottom of our cistern, and we feel a little bit good, but it always drains out, it always evaporates, and so we got to go for more. And so constantly, we're pursuing one thing after another, one success, one romance, one fix, another fix, trying to find a way to fill up our lives to make us happy. But we got a leak in our souls, and we build these gods that we worship with our time, with our energy, with our effort, with our heart. And those become the most important thing to us. Our identity gets wrapped up in them. And in the midst of all of that, we find ourselves empty. And heaven's pulling its hair out, going, what are you people thinking? I created you. I'm the source of everything. Come back to me. Come back to me. When my daughter was leaving high school and transitioning to her freshman year in college, had a real strange and kind of peculiar experience that took place. She hadn't really dated much in high school. Actually, she hadn't really dated at all. Reasonably particular and also a two-sport athlete and in aggressive academic programs. So she didn't have a lot of time, but she also just didn't, she just didn't have a lot of guys asking her out. And so she was thinking, you know, when I go off to college, I hope that changes, because eventually, if you never get asked out, you might not ever get married. And so, you know, she wanted that to happen. So in the summer, before she went to college, we went to a family camp, a Christian family camp, and all the counselors there were these young college students that were following Christ and really excited and really alive. And one of the guys, who happened to be a Christian and good-looking, and that is a requirement, by the way, or I guess rich is okay, too. I had a friend who told me that her mother always told her, it's just as easy to fall in love with a rich man than a poor man. Is it true? Nobody's shaking their head yes out here. I guess none of you guys are rich. Anyway, back to the story. Sometimes it's really hard to find a Christian that's good looking. But this guy showed an interest, and he was going to be going to a school in the same area, the same vicinity that she was in. And he said to her, Kate, when you get to college, I'm going to call you. We can get together. I'll show you the town. I'll introduce you to all my friends. We'll just have a great time together. And she's thinking, oh, that's so cool. Like, I don't know anybody at the college I'm going to. Here's a Christian guy. He's cute, showing interest in me. So she gets to school, and she's homesick, freshman year. And the guy hadn't called. Not at all. Nothing. She's starting to feel lonely and, you know, some of those female emotions that I can't describe, but half of you know what I'm talking about. She's feeling those things, and she walks into a culture where all the girls, almost, all the girls have guys. And the ones that are having trouble getting a guy will do whatever it takes to get a guy. And that's what's happening every night. So all the girls in her dorm, all the girls in her sorority, every one of them, has guys, plenty of guys showing interest, and they're doing whatever it takes to get those guys to show interest. And that's what's going on. And she's waiting for the Christian guy to call, and he never calls. And so she runs into him at a football game. You know what he says? Hey, Kate, it's great to see you. I'll give you a call. We'll get together. Nothing. And so, feeling lonely, feeling homesick, wondering where my life is going. All my friends are out doing things to have relationships. I could do that, but I just can't. She turned to God. And so she started having not only a quiet time in the morning where she was praying and seeking God, but she started having one in the evening too. And every morning she'd get up and she'd read the Bible and pray and ask God to give her perspective. God, I feel lonely. I don't know where my life is going. Is this the right thing? Am I doing the right thing? Just asking God to give her perspective. And about halfway through the semester, somebody gave her the book, Captivated, which is all about how women feel and their relationship with God and, you know, all about how to enjoy romance and kind of the romance of God and all that. And about halfway through the book, she's reading along. She comes to a section that says, oftentimes God creates lonely places in our life so that we will look to find fulfillment in Him. And she said, crud. And slammed the book closed and said, now I know He's never going to call me. So as the semester went on, she got involved in a couple Bible studies. She started growing in her faith. And around Christmas break, the freshman boyfriend breakups began. And so many of her friends were breaking up with their boyfriends and grieving over the bad grades that they'd gotten, grieving over the time wasted, and grieving over the things that they had done in their compromised relationships with these boys that they'd really only spent a couple months of their life with, and grieving over that. And she's going to coffee with one girl after another girl after another girl after another girl who's just brokenhearted and has wasted 3 months of their life with a guy. And God started to speak to her and started to say to her, Kate, listen, I am better than any guy. What you need, you're going to find in me. You're going to find that in me. I'll bring you a guy at the right time. But what you really need, you're going to find in me. That is true for all of us. So often, we think the things that we want are really going to bring us joy. And they may for a while. And oftentimes, in order to get it, we compromise our values. We do things we know we shouldn't. And sometimes we just forget God and just put our effort and energy into pursuing things. And that's why we come to a time of fasting, where we take on this period for the next 28 days of a lifestyle fast, where we would say, you know what, the most important thing to me for the next 28 days is to pursue God. And I'm going to set aside some things in my life that distract me, but I am going to pursue God so that I can find the source of joy. You see, God doesn't want you to be miserable. God wants you to connect with Him. And in connecting with Him, you're connected to the source of true, lasting joy and happiness. And so today, as we embark on this lifestyle fast, got a couple resources to help you. If you go on our website, Chris Haskins, our senior high pastor, and myself, we're writing a daily devotional that you can get and read each day if that's helpful to you. We're posting a weekly family devotional guide going through the book of James. So if you want to spend some time working through that, you're welcome to do that. But before we get there, I would just like all of us just to bow our heads right now and take this moment to begin. Ask God right now to reveal Himself to you and to give you the courage over the next 28 days to faithfully pursue Him and find His joy in you. Just bow your heads right now and talk to God and ask Him to reveal Himself to you.
As we leave this morning, let's stand and sing this together.
Nothing in this world, no treasure man could buy, could take the place of drawing near to You. You are the one who satisfies. You are the one.